The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture passage this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Martha. Right at the beginning, I want to state what the point is, just to make sure I don't lose the point. As Hebrews delves into these realities of the consciousness of sin, the way that sin can affect us, and the confidence we're to have in Jesus. And it's really those two things, the consciousness of sin. If we have that, and we have confidence in Jesus, then the dynamic that that produces, the way that we are supposed to live, is not by trying to construct or produce righteousness, but to live in the perfection we have already in Jesus. I'm going to tease out some of these words because I think we can have a misleading understanding of them. But the heart of it really is that Hebrews is declaring quite clearly that anyone who is in Christ has already been perfected for all time. This has already taken place. And immediately we go, "I'm not so sure about that. I have a lot of counter evidence." And that's what we're going to get into. How can these things be true, and what does it mean for us? And the first thing that we'll look at is the consciousness of sin. How Hebrews tells us that the law, one of its main purposes was to produce in us a consciousness of sin. The second thing that we're going to look at is the con of sin. In other words, sin is subtle. It's tricky. It gets in and it turns things around, and we want to be aware of that. Really, what it does is it turns us around. We want to be aware of how we are going wrong. Ultimately, to have that confidence in Jesus that is so boldly proclaimed to us here. So first of all, the consciousness of sin. Hebrews 10 is not shy about telling us that the law was weak. It was ineffective. It did not achieve what it pointed to. In fact, Hebrews tells us it was never meant to achieve what it pointed to. It was rather to give us that consciousness. He calls it a shadow. I mean, think about what a shadow is. It resembles the reality of the thing that casts it, but only in a vague way. You only see the outline, and usually not a sharp outline either. It's a little fuzzy. That's just, you're like, that's what shadows are. Yes, exactly. That's all a shadow can be. I mean, imagine seeing the shadow of a cat on a wall. If you see that shadow without other information, you don't know how big the thing casting the shadow is. It could be a house cat. It could be a panther. You don't know necessarily. The shadow will tell you you're dealing with something cat-like. In fact, it might not be a cat at all. It might be a cardboard cutout designed to trick you. And now we're back into Plato's cave. For another time. You could be tricked. It could just be something that resembles it. That's all you really know for the shadow. It might tell you that you're dealing with a cat or a cat-like object, and it might tell you what direction to look to find it. Even then, that can be tricky. Smoke and mirrors kind of situation. But importantly, the shadow is not the cat. The shadow can't hurt you, and the shadow can't catch mice either. It resembles it, it tells you things, but it is not the thing itself. And so Hebrews is not shy about distinguishing the reality from the shadow. This is important because human psychology wants to grab onto things that really work. I mean, we are inundated with marketing that tells us that you can change your life, you can change your body, you can improve your health, you can increase your productivity in just 3 easy steps and a lifetime of payments, you know, whatever the deal is. And I mean, interestingly, sometimes it works, right? There is wisdom in the world to be gained. There are better and worse ways of living. Sometimes literally anything will work. I mean, God has made the universe in such a way that sometimes just doing anything is a step in the right direction. But this can be misleading to us, particularly when it comes to the realities of spiritual life, when it comes to the realities of guilt and sin and death, there is no such system. No one has actually devised a strategy that can deal with them. Not even the law of God can do this. This is what Hebrews is telling us, which raises the question, what was the point of the thing? Why take on a diet that doesn't produce results? As I have done many times. That's probably my fault. That's probably me. Well, why take on a system? Why do an exercise regimen that does not increase your performance? Why take on productivity habits that do nothing for your output? It's a misunderstanding of what it was for. The law was not meant to do those things, not primarily. Rather, they were to point to Jesus and say, to give us that shadowy anticipation, right, of the Son who would willingly lay his life down as a sacrifice for the demands of God for sin, for the favored Son who'd be hated and persecuted by his brothers, and yet in all that he suffered, he saved their lives. You think of Isaac. You think of Joseph. And you go all the way through. You think of Moses, who was so humble and did everything almost that God told him to do and led the people out. And all of these things to give us that shadowy anticipation of the one, the reality who would come, and to produce in us, by the continual shedding of blood that could not cleanse, the consciousness that we are sinners. Not only is the reality coming, but we need it so desperately. How was that achieved, the consciousness of sin? Hebrews tells us the blood was shed repeatedly, over and over. The sacrifices, the very same kind, continually offered every year, and they could not perfect the people. What did they tell the worshipers? The shedding of blood would tell you that you are guilty. You have sinned, and there is a penalty to be paid. This is reality. We have to come to grips with it. And the sin is serious. In the time of reflection, you can see Charles Spurgeon, that English Baptist preacher who had such a way with words, said, when people object and say, why should God care about this sin? It's not that big a deal. Well, his rejoinder was, well, then just give it up if it's not such a big deal. But we can't. The sin is real. We will defy God Almighty over the smallest thing. The fact that it's small actually makes it worse. To sell our integrity and our life for nothing, like Esau, who sold his birthright for lentils. That's not a good deal, even if you like lentils. The sin is real, and the guilt is real, and the repeated offering of the sacrifices tells us that not only are we sinners, but we are corrupt. We can't stop it. We can't stop it. It's going to keep going on and on and on. In fact, it's not possible for us to overestimate the sin and corruption in our lives and in the world around us. Right? We will sometimes say, look, a real Christian would never, and then fill in the blank. Right? A real Christian would never commit adultery, would never commit murder, would never steal. That's not what Christians are. That's not who we are in Christ. And yet, some Christians do. In fact, if put to the test, say, I've never murdered anybody. Really? Except in my heart, in a way that I can hide and that no one will know about. This tension is in Scripture. James says, with the tongue we praise God and we curse men. And he says, brothers, this should not be. This is not who we are. John wrote to the churches that I write to you that you may not sin. Christians don't sin. And yet when anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. We hold these things in tension because the corruption is real, even if you're a Christian. We still live in the world of sin and corruption. We must maintain this consciousness of sin. Think of taking your car. If you've lived here for any length of time, I'm sure you've done this. You take your car to the mechanic. He says, there's rust. Say, what do you do with it? You just paint over it. It's fine. It's not a big deal. No, if you do that, it will look better, but the corruption is not stopped. You can cover it, but the corruption goes on. Both have to be addressed. The metal needs to be cleansed or taken out so that the corruption is gone and the damage repaired. The problem will go worse if you're not conscious of what the problem really is. And Hebrews tells us that God actually provides both of these things for us in Jesus Christ. So what's our problem? The sermon could be real short. Like, boom, we're done. But we still have doubts. We still feel like we're not forgiven. We still get distracted and we drift away, as Hebrews has said. And here's what I want to suggest the problem there is. We are continually tempted to put our confidence in something other than Jesus Christ. And the only way to address that is to face head on what is it our confidence is in and take it out. And to have the proper confidence in Jesus himself. So there's a con game going on. This is our second point, that sin plays a game. Look in verse 8. When he said above, and how Hebrews is quoting from David in the Psalms, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. And these are offered according to the law, right? Here's his point, is that God commanded that these should be done. And David is saying, but you take no pleasure in these things. He then added, behold, I have come to do your will. You have provided me a body, and I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, the offerings, in order to establish the second, doing the will of God. And then by that we have been sanctified. Not might be, not will be, not could be, not should be, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. We need to know then how this gets turned around on us, how even things that God has commanded can be used against God's own will and intention. What is the con that sin plays? And I would say, one, sin will often tell us that sin is just not a big deal. One, by telling us, you can ignore this, you don't need to worry about it. Or by saying, you can manage this, you've got this, you can handle this sin thing. When we look at how even the law didn't achieve what God said its purpose was to point to that reality, we can even say, you know, religion doesn't work. The law was ineffective. But what's impossible with God may be possible with man. There may be a strategy that can get me through this. I know it sounds stupid to put it that way, but stupidity is the language of the human heart. Sin actually has that effect on us. It makes it hard for us to see what's going on. So what are the strategies? I'm going to list some. Maybe there's an order to it. Maybe that order is just the way they occurred to me. But here's the first strategy. Here's the first con game that sin can play with us. One is just the complete avoidance of spiritual issues altogether. So look, I'm just a simple man. I'm just going to do what I need to do. I'm going to get on. I don't need to get embroiled in all of this spiritual stuff, which makes perfect sense unless sin is real and it has a penalty and reality is going to meet you someday. You need to make friends with that reality first. Even then, even when we say, okay, sure, there must be a God who made all of these things, and my experience of guilt is real. It's not just something made up. It can be made up, but some of it certainly is real. Another strategy is just to be forgetful. This is why somebody who knows you well can say, you always do this. And you say, I never have. We just forget. I just don't want to think about what I've done. I just want to move on. I don't want to dwell on the negative. I want to accentuate the positive. And so we just, you see how your own mind will just turn against you and erase reality to let you live in the illusion you wish that you could live in. It's not hard to do. It's actually hard not to do. Just forgetting. It must not be that big a deal. And if it is, it'll come back at me. Well, that's true. It will come back at you. Another way that we do this is by comparing ourselves with others. When you say, well, I can't forget my sin, but when I compare it to how bad you are, I feel better, right? It's like the old joke, how fast do you have to be to get away from an alligator? Well, faster than the next person. And then the alligator's got him and you're fine. That's how it goes. It's much easier. This actually is a kind of forgetfulness strategy. You focus, say, like, you have this problem, which just shifts the attention. It doesn't change the reality. It just shifts the attention. Maybe we take it a little bit more seriously. So, okay, I do have problems. I can fix it, though. I have a plan. I have a set of spiritual disciplines to pursue, which is a great idea. But to pursue them in the way of saying, I will improve myself. I will become a better person. I mean, even thinking about the language in this passage, Hebrews tells us that those who are in Christ have been sanctified for all time. And that's a hard thing to hear because sanctified is not an English word. It is a Latin word. And you have to say, what does it mean? And we say, well, it means to get better. To get better in what sense? To be morally improved. So I need to morally improve myself. To become a spiritually superior person, at least to who I used to be. So I need to do this. That's not what the word means, though. That's not what the word sanctified means. If we were to translate that in English, we'd have to say something like to be set apart for God. Do you see now what he's saying? That those who are in Christ have been set apart for God and share in the perfection of Jesus Christ. That if we understand what that means, that for you to cultivate your own private moral perfection necessarily makes you unholy. To separate and say, I'm not going to be set apart for God and share in his reality, I'm going to have my own moral reality. This is what sin is. This is what tempted Adam and Eve in the first place. I will not need to depend on you. I will have it in myself. And so you can pursue holiness in an incredibly unholy way. That's what the self-improvement paradigm does. It looks really good. That's why it's so effective. But it turns us around. See, rather than trusting and sharing in that perfection, I will cultivate it myself. That is sin. That is what sin is. Everything else that we call sin is a consequence of that. Well, having done that, now I'm cut off from goodness and beauty and joy and delight, and I have to find them in some other way. That's the downstream of it. So self-improvement, actually all it really can be, is hiding from how very bad the corruption really is. You don't have it within yourself to overcome these things. I'm sorry, is that not encouraging? You don't have it within yourself to overcome these things. And that's what you have to face. And sin will come along and say, it's not that. You could be a better person. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Unless it kept you from being set apart for God. But then it's presented as if this is how you are set apart for God. We need to understand this distinction. That's not what holiness fundamentally is. Not cultivating your independent moral perfection, but sharing in the perfection of God himself. It's what we were made for. It's what we were made for. Another variation of this strategy is just reducing the frequency and intensity of sinful thoughts and behaviors. But if we understand what we've been looking at up to this point, that's not really possible for us. Not if we understand what sin really is. Seeking your own perfection and being glad about that is a kind of sin in and of itself. So what we really do when we do this is we pick a particular sin or kind of sin, and we try to avoid that. And then we congratulate ourselves. You've shifted the sin, but you haven't dealt with sin. And you have to just pick one thing. You're like, I sin, but I don't do that. I sin, but I don't commit adultery. I sin, but I don't murder. Not where anybody can see, just on the inside, right? You are now deciding. Here again is what sin does. I will decide what's good and bad. I will be the arbiter of it all. That's what we do when we say, I'm just going to try to reduce the frequency of sin. Or you could flip it the positive way and say, you know what really helps with sin is being faithful to the biblical standard, which is a wonderful thing to do. It certainly is. But here again, with our native corruption, we are not capable of it. And it doesn't help to act like we are. What really happens then is you pick one thing to be faithful to, and then you build your righteousness on this. When we went through the book of Galatians, remember, the Judaizers, they actually didn't say you had to keep the whole law. They said you had to be circumcised. And then you're good. Again, they weren't quite that crass, but they picked this one standard. If you will do this, then we won't bother you about it anymore. And if you don't, then we'll never stop bothering you. That's what faithfulness to the biblical standard for a sinner who is not taking sin seriously looks like. Two more. One, ritualism. God has commanded these things, and if I participate in the outward rituals, they will cleanse me inwardly. They will not. The fact you have to do them over and over again is part of the sign that they simply don't function that way, and I would say were never intended to. In fact, the early church got this wrong after the time of the apostles. People would delay baptism to as late in life as they possibly could, so that once it had cleansed them of their sins, they wouldn't accumulate more sins. That's a fundamental misunderstanding of what baptism does. So please read the Apostle Paul on this. He actually was quite clear about what baptism is and what it is not. Baptism cannot, water baptism should be clear. This is the distinction. Water baptism can't do that. But the Holy Spirit can cleanse you of sin, but in precisely the way Hebrews is talking about it, once for all, and then you are set apart. And then perhaps one more. Maybe we don't go in for this one so much, but we'll just atone for ourselves. We certainly do this horizontally with one another. Look, I'll make it up to you. I may have failed you here, but I'll make it up to you. And everybody knows how satisfying that is. So, you just love to hear that from somebody, don't you? Oh, you'll make it up to me. That's what I was hoping for. No. But here's the reality. What we could never do in our sin management, God has in fact done. None of the sacrifices of the law, which David so clearly here says, God didn't desire, God didn't want those sacrifices. He wanted you to trust him. And that was the point of the sacrifice, was to trust him. But what we could not do, God has done. And here Hebrews is really almost strangely insistent. Jesus had a physical body, and he shed real blood. So definitely about this that we can speak of the body of God himself. See, but God doesn't have a body. not unless he wants one. And he did. And God the Father provided a body for God the Son so that he could have a body, and that body could bleed and die to be the offering that could actually achieve this. Having accomplished God's will in his human body, which Jesus keeps for himself forever in heaven. Last week on the church calendar was the day of the Ascension, which doesn't celebrate that Jesus dematerialized his body and warped up to wherever God may be. That's crazy. That's as crazy as teleportation in Star Trek. It makes no sense. His body went up from the earth, and he took it with him into heaven. You say, how did he do that? We don't know. The clouds got in the way. That's literally what happened. The clouds got in the way, and we don't know. If we knew, we would only do terrible things with knowledge like that. But he made a body to be an offering, and it's so valuable. He remains a human being forever so that he can represent, this is what we looked at last week, so he can represent us forever in heaven. The result of this is that you can be cleansed of your corruption in Christ if you will avail yourself of his sacrifice and nothing else. If you put all of your, and if you look at all of these strategies and say, this is crazy, it doesn't work, that's right. So abandon that and turn to Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, I mean, the appeal is on one level that simple. Whatever your confidence is in, abandon it. And yes, that feels like death because you feel like that's where your life is. It's incredibly difficult and only worth doing if Jesus really is the true offering who can cleanse you of the sin and give you life. And he is. And if you're a Christian, you don't say, I did that, so I'm good. I mean, that's true. But the way that we recognize is by leaning into it. In other words, we don't just need to stop having confidence in all these other things. We need to have confidence in Jesus. This is why Hebrews has gone around this over and over and over again, so that we would have confidence here. This is why it says, fix your eyes on him. In fact, wouldn't it be beautiful if we were looking at Hebrews 12 this morning? We have the illustration right out in front on the street as people are running the race. Run the race with endurance, fixing your eyes on Jesus. He says, but you need to hold fast to what you've heard even more than you have, lest you drift. Hebrews has been on this the whole time, that we might have this confidence, to know that we are anchored in him, that he is the forerunner, he's gone ahead, that we have a sure hope. But here in verse 11, it says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to us after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them in those days. I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Do you see how different that is than saying, I will write his law on my heart. I will make myself this way. No, I will do it. I will give this to you. And then adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The language is absolute because the confidence is meant to be that absolute. What he's giving us is confidence in the finished work of Jesus. When this single sacrifice was offered, it was only done once because it worked. If it didn't work, it would have to be done again. It was effective to such a degree that here we are told that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father. In our culture, we often sit down to work. You sit down at the desk. You sit down to write an email, to work on the project, whatever it is. You sit down. The furniture was totally different then. And so the metaphor is totally different. If you were going to work, you got up and you went out to work. If you were a farmer, if you were a soldier, if you were an athlete, nobody out there is sitting down. They're up and they are working, but they will sit. So we can use the illustration, can't we? They will sit when they are done. That's the image of Jesus sitting because the work is done. It has been done at the heart of reality, and now he sits to show that it is done. And he sits in confidence. Not everything is done, but this work is done. He's waiting until the Father finishes the process of putting his enemies under his feet as a footstool. What a wild picture. It happens throughout the record of Scripture. A king will put his feet on the neck of a subdued king. It is a posture of utter humiliation. Just think, what would it take for you to be that to your enemy? You would have to be so physically subdued or so crushed in spirit to allow something like that to happen. Only a thoroughly defeated enemy could be in a place like that. You say, well, who are those enemies? And the Scriptures tell us that the enemies of God are the flesh, the world, and the devil. The flesh is what all of us are unless we're in Christ. Humanity in rebellion against God. People who are dead in their sins and trespasses and have not been set apart for God. The world is the product of all of those people working together. It's the society that we make in our corruption. Done in partnership with the wicked spiritual authorities. Literally, demons who are behind many wicked power structures in the world. As Paul says, we live under the world rulers of this present darkness. And he's not talking about human beings. Which brings us to the third. Satan, the chief of those wicked powers, who is constantly assaulting God's people. You say, I don't feel great about this. This sounds awful. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God because his Father is subduing all of those things. And they cannot win. Jesus is resting and waiting until that is accomplished. His work of setting apart his people for himself being done. The doom of this kind of wickedness is certain. That's why Jesus is seated. And that is meant to give us confidence. He's not struggling mightily to make sure it happens. It's so done in principle that he's not struggling over this. He's waiting. He's waiting for the rest of God's will to be done and the subduing of his enemies. For us, though, salvation has been accomplished, and for all who receive it, it is done. As I said, when it says that he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified, it has already been accomplished. If you are in Christ, this is true of you. You have been set apart for God and are perfect in Christ. And you may rightly say, I don't feel perfect. But I have ample evidence that I am not perfect. Because that's how sanctification works. The perfection is in Christ. It's already true. It's already real. You could have never produced it. You cannot produce it. The way that you grow in confidence in Christ is by reflecting on his perfection, which is for you. That's how it comes about. That's what will feed our confidence. The struggle we have now is not with sin to manage or subdue it. That would have been impossible. It was impossible. That is not our struggle now. Rather, our struggle is to fix our gaze on Jesus and find all of our hope in him, where the struggle is done. It is over. You say, I don't see how that makes me better in this moment. What I'm telling you is it's the only thing that can. And it does. That doesn't mean that you don't have efforts to make. But the primary strategy here is not to manage the sin, but to fix your attention on him. Because he's done it. He's done it already. That lets us, then how do I deal with all these desires? Right? My sinful desires, they present themselves as ultimate. The Scriptures use this word for over-desire to describe them. But in Christ, they can be pacified. The satisfaction that we are driven to find in food, in lustful fantasy, in attention from others, and the list goes on and on and on. They're so strong, that's why it's so hard. They actually become pacified in Jesus Christ. When you say he's perfect and he's given himself to me. That while I may not experience everything that I feel like I need and want to now, he has promised me pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. I don't have to fear that death will mean you missed out. Isn't that what makes it so hard? Like, this is your one chance. It's all marketing. What is marketing? It's just the expression of sin. Like, you're going to, it's not always, but usually in our present moment, right? You're going to miss out. You're going to miss out. You're going to miss out. And the more you think about that, the harder it is to say no. But in Christ, you can't miss out. You may go unsatisfied now, but Jesus has delivered and will deliver. He is your portion and joy forever. I mean, another way to say this is a real gospel repentance is possible when our gaze is fixed on Jesus. We don't say, listen, Jesus can make up the difference. Like, come to grips with the gap in your life, what you should be and what you are. Jesus can make up the difference. No, that would be a marketing strategy. What the gospel tells us is that Jesus does everything. He doesn't make up the difference because that leaves you still saying, I've got to hold up my part. I've got to become holy enough for his sacrifice to be effective for me. He's the totality of it. That means you never have to wait to turn to him. You never have to wait and say, let's let things die down a little bit, right? Sometimes that's a wise strategy in our relationships with one another. Like, let's calm down before we get back at this. But Jesus isn't that way, ever. Time does not need to pass, nor do you need to make it up to him first. He's done all of it, absolutely all of it. So what this means is we can actually go through that list of strategies, and they actually do become helpful in a certain sense once our attention is fixed on Jesus. Right? So think about the avoiding of spiritual issues. If your attention is fixed on Jesus, you don't need to be a religious person. You don't need to impress God with exceptional acts of obedience. We just say, in Christ, God already loves me. And so I want to do what he wants me to do, but I don't need to impress him as if I ever could. So I can avoid being that weirdly spiritual, religious person who's always trying to earn favor with God. It's not necessary. You can drop it. You can just let it go. Forgetfulness of sin. You actually can forget your sin. You don't have to obsess over it. You might need to take note of your own weaknesses and say, I don't want to go into places that would be unhelpful for me, where I would be particularly tempted. You might need to account for that. But your real business is to fix your eyes on Jesus, not your sin. And the more that we do that, the more we say, I don't need to obsess over this. I can rest in him. And I realize it's counterintuitive. That actually lessens the power of sin for us. We can compare ourselves to others favorably. In fact, we are commanded to do this in Scripture, not to outperform other people, but to look to them and to value them more than we value ourselves. The comparison actually turns around, not in some sort of weird, insecure way, but actually, I'm so secure that I can value you ahead of myself, which is absolutely bonkers if you're not in Christ. Why would you do that? You need help. You need other people's favor. You don't need to be giving favor away. But no, now you can compare yourself to others and say, I might have something to give you. Or in humility, to ask you for help. It's not a justification strategy anymore. Self-improvement. What does that look like? Here we don't say, I'm going to find a way to perfect myself in this life. That's impossible. But instead we say, I do want to grow to be more like God. And so I'm going to ask him to do that, right? So think about the classic, right? Don't ask God for patience because he'll give it to you. Right? Instead, we can say, no, I do want to be a more patient person. But God, you give me patience. You command me to be patient. And then you give me the patience. That's actually what I'm going to trust you to do. You will bring me circumstances where I need to be patient. And while it may take effort for me, fundamentally what's going on here is not me going, it's okay. Say, no, God, you give me the patience. Remind me how patient you are to me. I am experiencing your patience, and I can live out of that. Jesus is perfect. I am not. So I'm going to live out of who he is and not white-knuckle it out of what I think I have. Reducing sinful thoughts and behaviors. You say, well, yeah, of course, I don't want to sin. I don't want to do bad things. I don't want to feel the guilt of it. I want to please Christ. Yes, please make me more like this. But my awareness of my sin is not the standard. But there are a lot of people who are not aware of their sin, but they're not particularly holy people, right? We say, because that's really what we do. Like, I want to reduce my sin. Really, all you can reduce is your awareness of your sin. And so here we say, I'm throwing that out. That's not what I'm concerned about. But Jesus, whether I'm aware of my sin or not aware of my sin, I'm trusting you. That is where I am headed. Faithfulness to a biblical standard. Okay, now we know we can't be justified by obeying what God has told us. But rather now, I can obey sincerely because he has already justified me. The point is not to earn points with God. The point is I love God and I want to be like him and with him and live that out in any and every way. And some of you, the spiritually sensitive, will say, I don't like that word sincere. Because I know I'm never 100% sincere. I can't quite get there. If I'm really honest, there's always something mixed in there. But even when our motives remain mixed, the fact that we are already justified, he has already perfected all who are sanctified, that's what my hope is in. That Jesus can deal with my mixed motives too. So Jesus, I just want you. I just wanted you. Jesus, I obey you with my whole heart. Jesus, I wish that I obeyed you with all of my heart. And Jesus says, yes. Yes, that's good. I've done it all. Even your mixed motives are no barrier. Rituals, right? The Lord's table and baptism become now reminders for us of what God has done spiritually for us. They're not just external things. They're reminders and declarations of the inward and heavenly reality that Christ has accomplished for us, because he is the one who has atoned for us. This is what it means for us to understand what Hebrews is saying when it says that he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified. He has set us apart for himself, and he says, in Christ you are perfect. Even that word for all time, he doesn't say into the ages or into eternity. That's often a way to say it. Actually, the phrase means without ceasing. There's no break in continuity in this. So you sin. And he says, but you've been perfected for all time in Jesus. And you say, but I'm sinning right now. So your perfection is in Jesus. And it's here for you. Your response is not to get good enough to have the perfection. He gives it to you. If you want a sin strategy, here's what it is. Look to Jesus. Realize that he has given himself to cover your sins. And you say, but I'm still not good enough. Like, it's great to cleanse me of my guilt, but I'm not good enough. He's done that too. Here's what he's promised. That you have been perfected without ceasing ever, because he set you apart for himself. That's what it means to have our faith in Christ. Please pray with me. Our Lord God, this is not how we think. This is not the language of our hearts, but we want it to be. And we're trusting in you that Jesus has indeed done everything, even the things that we're not aware of, even the things we don't like to think about. He has covered our sins. He is representing us in heaven and has perfected for all time those who have put their faith in him. He has set us apart for himself. Lord, even now I say we don't really understand this, but we lean on it. We depend upon this. We look to Jesus and say, if he has done it, then he's everything. Help us, Father, that we might not drift in any way from this, but rather to grow in confidence and to grow in understanding in what he's done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.